Today we're continuing the sermon series, Game Changer. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus encounters several individuals and makes changes in their life that equips them to help make changes in the world in which they live. Now, during this series, our textbook is the Gospel of John, primarily the first five chapters. We're looking at these events in which Jesus touched the lives of people, not just simply that we can understand what happened, but that we might understand how Jesus the Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, can make changes in our life that contributes to the change of others. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 4, and we're going to be reading four verses out of a longer passage. I hope that before the day is over, you'll read all of John chapter 4. It is a powerful passage of Scripture. Now, as we read John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, often when we read this chapter, immediately when we hear the story, because we've heard it in Sunday school and Bible study so often, our first thought, this must be going to be a sermon about forgiveness, about divorce, remarriage, adultery. While this passage does give some light on that, that's not the heart of the passage. The heart of this passage is dealing with an issue that is the absolute cornerstone of effective Christian living. And it is the cornerstone discipline of the Christian faith. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Some time ago, a well-known educator made a comment that reading was the cornerstone discipline of all formal education. He said, there are many other aspects to a formal education, but if you cannot read, you will not be able to develop the other disciplines because it is the foundation or cornerstone principle. Let's think about the Christian faith. What's the cornerstone discipline of the Christian faith? Well, we would say the cornerstone experience is an interactive relationship with Jesus Christ. It is knowing God, relating to God, understanding who God is, who you are, and interacting with him. That's what we call salvation, an interactive relationship with God. But there is a discipline that flows out of that that is the cornerstone discipline. Now, what is that? Well, let's look at this story because the story that's found in the Gospel according to John chapter 4 focuses upon this issue. Here's the story. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem. They're going to return to Galilee. Now, place a map in your head. On a map, Galilee would be about 70 miles or 2.5 days of walking distance due north of Jerusalem. In order to get there, the shortest route is up through Samaria. But most people who went from Jerusalem to Galilee did not go through Samaria because the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't like each other. That's an understatement. It would be an overstatement to say they were absolute enemies. They coexisted on the same region of the world. They worshiped the same God, but they had different perspectives in worship, different concepts of morality, and over the years there had been a great distance, and they resented and resisted each other. And as a result, when most people went from Jerusalem, and again, place that map in your head, they went thinking going to the right or to the east around Samaria and then went over into Galilee. But Jesus and his disciples take the shortest route. It is on the first day of the trip. Apparently, they start very early in the morning. It's very hot. By noon, they're tired. They need a break. You did not travel with a large amount of food because there was no way to provide to take care of the food. So they stop at a community well, which was the common thing you did. You stopped and got some water. Jesus apparently says to the disciples, I'm going to stay here at the well. You guys, you go into town, get some food for us for lunch. Now, that would not have been out of character for Jesus to stay at the well by himself. Jesus was a social person, yet at the same time, when you look at the life of Jesus, on many occasions he pulled away to have some time for prayer and reflection. You can imagine Jesus saying, while you men go in, I'm going to stay here and pray. So they go into the community. Jesus is sitting on a wall that's near a community well, and usually there was a wall built up around the well that kept you far enough so that animals wouldn't go stumbling in the well and there wouldn't be a problem of different things happening. And he was probably sitting on the edge of the well. A woman comes up and Jesus says to her, would you get me some water? To properly understand this dialogue, it's important to know some cultural aspects of this. First of all, it was considered in that century women's work to go get the water. So women would go to the well, they would carry, and in some portions of the world you still see that in rural areas and different on the underdeveloped portions of the world, women will go to the well and bring home the water. Second, the time that you went to get the well water was early in the morning and late in the day. Early in the morning, it was obvious, so you could get water for the day. Late in the day, so you could have water for the night. The only times that you avoided early in morning and early in the evening was if there was an emergency, or second, if you didn't want to see people. For part of the well was community. It was an opportunity for you to meet and talk about what was happening in your family, in your life. So most of the women did it early in the day, late in the day. But this woman, there was a reason. We'll understand in a moment. She didn't want to see anybody, because she would have probably been rejected by the other women at the well. So she comes in the middle of the day. She's surprised to see someone there. And she's surprised when it is someone from Jerusalem, a Jew. And she is very surprised that he speaks to her, because men rarely spoke to women who were not in their families. But you most certainly did not speak, if you were Jewish, you did not speak to a Samaritan woman. So when Jesus says, would you get me some water? She is shocked. And I hope you'll follow along in your Bible some of the dialogue. And she said to him, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? In other words, your people don't speak to my people, and my people don't speak to your people. And here you are, a male Jew, asking me for water. Jesus answered her and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He says, if you understand the gift of God, the very nature, the grace, the impact that God is, he says, and you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I would have given you living water. Now, living water to us seems like a religious word, because it's a word that we know in context of our religion. Living water had a very common meaning then. it meant running water. Well water was considered pooled water, gathered water. And the best kind of water to drink was running water. If you could go to a spring or a brook and get it, when that was considered a fresher form of water. And he says, if you would ask me, I would give you living water. And she says, you don't have anything to draw water with. In other words, you couldn't even reach down. You couldn't get me any water if I asked you, because you didn't bring anything with you. You couldn't even get it from the well, let alone living water. And then she makes a remark that's probably meant sarcastically. She says, are you greater than Jacob, the person that gave us this well? In other words, who do you think you are? You know, first you've spoken to me, and now you've told me you're going to get fresh water if I would just ask it, and you don't have anything in your hand. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? Now, both the Samaritans and the Jews would have honored Jacob. We understand God is frequently described in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus answered, he points to the well, and he says, everyone who drinks of this water, and perhaps she had already gotten some for her, says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He says, but the water that I provide, you will never thirst again, because inside of you, it becomes a well of living water or a spring. It keeps producing fresh water that leads to eternal life. And eternal life, that's not just life without end. Eternal life has to do with character and quality. It's the good life. It's the never-ending life. Now she's starting to get very interested, because it's taken a different turn than she expected, because she had assumed that maybe it was just going to be some sarcastic conversation between her and this man. And then she says, sir, give me this water. And it's probably not a statement of faith. It's probably a statement, put up or shut up. She said, you've told me you can give me this water. Well, let's see you do it. Jesus said to her, go get your husband. Now, she probably hears that in two ways. One, that would have not been unexpected for him to say, well, I'm going to provide this kind of living water. I'm going to do, perhaps she's thinking some kind of miracle, and she's not sure who he is, but she thinks perhaps he's a prophet. And he says, go get your husband. Now, it's an embarrassing, confusing moment for her. She's been married 5 times. She is currently not married, but apparently living with another man. And she says, I have no husband. And perhaps there was that downcast look. And Jesus then says, you're right. You do not have a husband. You've been married 5 times. You're living with a man now who is not your husband. And then she expresses, she says, you have to be a prophet. Now, do you remember last week we were talking about Nicodemus? Nicodemus' encounter, he comes to Jesus. And he opens his encounter with, no one could do this unless he were from God. In other words, who are you? This was the same kind of statement. She says, you must be a prophet. In other words, God's hand must be upon you in some way. And she says, I can see that you are a prophet. And then she, since he is a prophet, she's going to ask a religious question. She says, our people worship on this mountain. Your people worship in Jerusalem. And that was one of the significant differences. It does not explain, and we won't go into all the history of how the Samaritan and the Jews became divided, but one of their differences was where you would worship. They made worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, God intended for us to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus responds, he says, now, believe me, a time is coming where it will neither worship on Jerusalem or Gerizim. And then he adds, and that time's already here. And he says, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from or through the Jews. And he says, but you are to worship in spirit and in truth. And then he goes ahead and says, God is spirit. And this is the kind of worshiper that God seeks, or God takes the initiative towards. Now the woman is really intrigued, because he said something that she would not have expected from a Jewish prophet. A Jewish prophet would have most generally said, hey, here's the real deal. You need to go down to Jerusalem, forget this stuff on Mount Gerizim. Here's what real worship is about. Go down. And instead he says, real worship is about worshiping in spirit and truth. And she says, I know there is one coming, a Messiah. Now, the Greek word Messiah, remember the way we translate it, it's Christ. She says, I know the Messiah. I know a Christ is coming. And he will explain all of this to me and all of this to all of us. And Jesus responds back and he says, the one who is speaking to you, he's the one. I'm the one. I'm the what? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of, I'm God's anointed who would be the Son of God. The story takes a break at that moment. The disciples walk up. We wish we knew all of the dialogue that happened there, why she quickly left. But she goes back into the community and she tells everyone she sees, I've met a person who knows everything about me. The people hear her story. They come out from the community. They gather around the well. And for the next 2 days, Jesus teaches them. And the Gospel of John tells us that many of them became believers and followers of him. This was intended to be a lunch hour, but a revival broke out. And people came to know Christ. And when you look at it, it is the most unlikely place in the world. A woman with a sordid past in a land that resented anyone with a Jewish background, and revival breaks out. It is a game-changing experience, not only for her, but for many people in that community. Now let's go back to the hard question. What's this passage about? Jesus never mentions the word forgiveness. Jesus does not give a lecture on how dangerous divorce is. Jesus does not speak about the real meaning of Christian marriage. What's this all about? It's about worship. That's what he's addressing to the lady. It is about worship. Yes, those other things are important, but worship is the cornerstone discipline of the Christian faith. If we do not worship the true and the living God, then there are not going to be those changes in our life. We're not going to have game changes. We're going to stick in old ruts and habits, even though we say we believe. We're not going to be in the process of experience and transformation. And remember, as Christians, we've not only have been transformed, but we're being in the process of continually being born again. When you came to Jesus Christ, your past was forgiven. You didn't just become a new person at that time. You're continually becoming new. And many of us stop at that point when we became a Christian and say, old things have passed away. All things have become new. But in Christ, all things are becoming new. What happens? Often we've neglected the biblical understanding of worship. Now let's talk about some things we need to understand about worship. And one is so simple that we probably miss it. Everybody worships. The Bible never gives us a command, a generic command about worship. We are told to worship the true and living God, and we'll get there in a moment. But everybody worships someone, something. For worship simply means to have an ultimate reality in your life, or to place something in the position of an ultimate reality. It is the event, the person, the thing that helps you put all of your life together. Now, for some people, it's money. Everything in their life revolves around making money. They determine, you know, that's what I'm going to major in when I go to college. I'm going to major in something and I'm going to make the most money. Then when they get out of college, I'm only going to work places that I can make the most money. I'm only going to live places I'm going to make the most money. Every business deal, everything, they marry the right people because there will be money involved. There are people that are governed by that. There are others that they're governed by recreation. I'm going to have the most fun I can in life. I'm going to major in something. I'm going to do in something that's just fun, so we can have fun all the time. And I work and live for the weekends. There are many Americans whose God is recreation. And there are others whose God is family, where everything in their life is just about family, their immediate family. And often they see them. Family is simply just an extension of themselves, so in some ways it's making themselves their God. And there are some who make church. You can make church your idol. Everything in your life revolves around church. I'm preaching with you, not at you. I'm a preacher, you know, much of my life revolves around, but it's a temptation that all of us have. Everybody worships. The question is, who will you worship? This passage is about Jesus, the Son of the living God. It's just like the story of Nicodemus. It is not by accident these two stories are together in the Gospel of John. When you read the story of Nicodemus, the familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who was the ever-begotten Son? It was Jesus. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about himself, the revelation of the full living God. Who was Jesus talking to the woman at the well about? Adam Smith says, the Messiah will provide living water. And then he says, but it's me. We are to worship the true and living God as revealed in Jesus Christ. When you worship anything else in your life, you put it as your central authority of your life. It may bring financial and even physical success, but it will not help you break any bondages of life. It will create them. And notice what is told to us very early in the Bible, the very first of all the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Or you can translate that, you shall have no other god in addition to me. In other words, there is not to be any ultimate reality where we're competing, where there's God number one and then God number two, and some of the times I'm number one and some of the times the secondary God. No, there is only to be one God. It is worshiping the true and the living God that makes everything central, and we can only do that through Jesus Christ. There's a third truth. This worship of the true and living God involves both the internal and the external. It both deals with that on the inside and on the outside reality. Jesus says you're to worship in spirit and in truth. And he says, God is spirit. Now, they understood in some way, that generation, what God is spirit. Spirit, there's a spiritual dimension to us. There are things you cannot observe on the outside. And often in the Christian faith, we go back to the legalism if we're not careful, and we assume that all worship is measurable. External actions, and there's been a theme in this series, external actions, even though good actions, can be misleading. When I was in college, there was a student who was in our freshman class with us, and we used to kid about him because he drove a new automobile and the rest of us just drove older automobiles. He didn't have to work part-time. He had the latest fad and fashion, and he had a great amount of resources, and his father and mother spent a great amount of money on him. And frequently, we gave him a rough time about it. But on one occasion, in a very vulnerable moment, he basically said, "Lay off, guys. I'd trade my life for yours at any time." And he told us a little about his upbringing. His father was a very abusive man, both to him, to his brother, and to his sister. And he said, "My father gave us great amount of things to try to convince us that he loved us." He said, "We knew he didn't, but we took the stuff anyway." And he says, "But it wasn't only to convince us, it was to prove to the community," because he said, "We tried to keep the family secret. And no one could imagine anyone who would go to the trouble of buying us all those gifts would be an abusive person." The fellow who told me that story has since gone home to be with the Lord as much of his family. But do you realize much of what we can do in worship, if we're not careful, we're trying to convince God we love him. It's not that we really love him. We live like the devil during the week, and then we come on Sunday and try to dress up like an angel. We come to worship. We get that cherub look on our face. It's not only trying to convince God, but we're trying to convince everybody around us. Hey, we're holy. Look. A good person like me wouldn't do bad stuff all week long. And it's all for the purpose of deception. But it begins with the heart on the inside. Worship begins with on the inside. But then you'd say, well, it doesn't matter that there's any external form of worship then. I can do whatever I want if my heart's right. But he says, worship in spirit and in truth. It's very possible that Jesus was using this word truth in often the way the Greeks did. Because this lady would have had some type of Greek influence on her life. And that has to do with reality. In other words, it's got to be both inward. It's got to be outward. It's spirit. On the inside, it's truth. And you can gauge truth externally. It says it must be in spirit and truth. Now, in order to understand how you have the right spirit in worship, we have to go back to the story. And I don't know about you, but here's how I, for years, heard this story when I read it. Here's what I heard in my mind. That this lady, after she had had this encounter with Jesus, she goes back to that community and she says, "You won't believe. There's a guy there. He knows everything. He knew all five guys that I'd been married to. He knows everything about me. Isn't that amazing?" And the people were amazed at his knowledge and they come out. But we have missed the point. In context, here is this lady who no male Jew would speak to, who says, "I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one from God." And not only did he speak to me, he accepted me. I found favor in his sight. He promised me living water that would never end. I found favor with God. What's the word favor? It's the idea of grace. When we read about Mary, one of the most impressive statements. It says, and Mary found favor with God, and we understood it. She was a pure woman. This woman was anything but pure. And she found favor with God. Worship is the direct result of understanding grace. God's unmerited favor. And when we try to worship based on pleasing God, trying to make God happy rather than responding to God's favor upon our life, we'll run out of energy. It's when we recognize what He's done. The first full-time church I pastored was in Missouri. There was a couple in our church in their early 50s. They had no children. The husband called me one day and he said, we got bad news. My wife has been diagnosed with a terminal illness. She had been in church the Sunday before. I go by his office and he says, it's really unbelievable. He said, how quickly the physician thinks this illness is going to move. She doesn't have much time left. Visited with him, visited in their home several times, and it wasn't long till she passed away. Well, people in our church were worried about Tony, because Tony was a person who had very religious background before he got married. He grew up in a rather rough, tough life. He had done quite well in the business that he owned. And they were afraid that he's going to be all by himself because he had no family. He didn't know everybody in the church. And so a group of us guys determined we're going to help Tony after she passed away. And he grieved deeply. Oh, he grieved deeply. But he stayed involved and participated not only in the church, but in his work and in the community with other Christians. He interacted. And on one occasion, I asked him, I said, how do you do this? And I said, you've modeled it well. Is there something I could learn from you to share with other people? And Tony said, the key to it is a conversation my wife and I had not long before I died. He says, one day she said to me, Tony, I know a lot about your past. You told me a lot of things. But I would imagine knowing you and your family, there were things you never told me. Is that right? He said, yes, there were some secrets I never told her and never intended to. But he said, you can't lie to your wife when she's dying. And so he said, yes, there's some dark chapters in my life that I've never told you about. And he said, I thought the next statement would be, well, tell me about him before I die. And she says, I don't want to know. But just remember, I've loved you, and I don't know everything about you. And God loves you in Christ Jesus, and He knows everything about you. Tony, when you became a Christian, God already had known every secret in your life. And don't you ever feel and ever think that nobody loves you, nobody understands you. And he said, when I understand that about God, serving God and going to church and getting involved and doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that just comes natural when you realize what God's done for you. How do you know what you're worshiping life? Whatever you will not give up is what you worship. Someday we're going to have to give up our health, but that doesn't mean it's the end of our life. We may have to give up family members due to death. We may have to give up our possession. We may have to give up some of the things that we value. But what's the one thing that we absolutely will not lose? That's our relationship with God. And when you recognize that's the only thing that you cannot absolutely live or survive without, I would hate to think of it, but everything else, we could continue living if we had to. But without God. Because God knows everything about us. Worship is not about a list of rules. We're not talking about just coming to church, but daily worship, worshiping spirit and truth. It's a response to God's unmerited favor, because God knows everything in our lives. He knows everything we've thought, every evil action and evil, every evil thought. And yet in Christ, we have found favor with God. We have been forgiven. Then worship. There's nothing left to do except worship the true and the living God. Would you stand? There is a song that we sing that describes God's unmerited favor. We've heard it so many times that we sort of get accustomed to the rhythm of it. And it's used even in context anymore, places that it's not Christian. It's Amazing Grace. And today we're going to change the invitation and we're going to sing Amazing Grace. But I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it spoken to you. For you see, we're all the woman at the well. Our sins may not be those kinds of sins, but all of us here have habits and patterns that we might think, well, they're not near as bad as her. But God, in His grace, through Christ and Christ alone, has forgiven us. When we understand grace, we worship. Father, we bow our heads and we pray to You. Our prayer is not a pleading, but we come in full confidence and assurance. For You did something that was so beyond us. You should not have even spoken to us. You should have walked by us. You should have ignored us, because You could see in our hearts. You could see the selfishness, the self-centeredness. You could see the jealousy, the anger. You could see the bitterness. And yet You stopped and You offered us living water. We come to You today grateful. For we know it's not about what we bring, but it's about what You brought. And we receive it today. There may be some here this morning who have never opened their hearts and received grace. You may be like the woman at the well. You may be very religious. You may have been interested in where you ought to worship rather than who you ought to worship. If you've never received Christ, we invite you to do that. There may be others who have received Christ, but you've never become part of a church. You've never shared it publicly. There was a woman. Her life was changed, changed dramatically. She changed a community. She had experienced grace. This morning, as we sing Amazing Grace, our staff will be here to receive You. Father, we respond to grace, amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.